Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. In a sermon on this portion of Scripture preached on July 26, 1874, the Reverend C.H. Spurgeon began thus: no Scripture ever wears out. The epistle to the church of Laodicea is not an old letter which may be put into the waste basket and be forgotten. Upon its page still glows the words, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This scripture was not meant to instruct the Laodiceans only. It has a wider aim. The actual church of Laodicea has passed away, but other Laodiceas still exist. Indeed, they are sadly multiplied in our day, and it has ever been the tendency of human nature, however inflamed with the love of God, gradually to chill into lukewarmness. The letter to the Laodiceans is above all others the epistle for the present times. If that was true over 150 years ago, 140 years ago, it must be even more true today. The epistle to the Laodiceans is an epistle for the present times. Now, in our series of studies, we're coming to look at this last of the seven churches in Asia to whom the Lord Jesus sent epistles, the church at Laodicea. You will notice right away that this final church received no commendation from the Lord at all, but only a word of fierce denunciation. It may be described aptly as the lukewarm church because of what the Lord said there in those verses. And yet, even here, as we shall see later on, there is a note of compassion and of hope. The Lord mentions, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent, in verse 19. The Lord holds out the great possibility of change and of spiritual blessing even in this church as the consequence of true repentance. Laodicea was one of three famous cities that were located some 40 miles southeast of the city of Philadelphia. On the north side of the river Lycus, there stood Hierapolis, while on the south side, about 10 miles from one another, there were two other cities, Laodicea and Colossae. The Apostle Paul wrote to all three of these congregations at once in his letter to the Colossians. I'd invite you to turn to that portion, Colossians, the chapter 2, and again, chapter 4. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1 begins, for I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. I believe that this letter to the Colossians was also read to the two other churches that were nearby, Hierapolis and Laodicea. And I glean that from chapter 4 of Colossians, from verse 13. He's speaking here of Epaphras, for I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. I think it's very clear from these words that while the Apostle Paul may never have visited the church in Laodicea, the church was obviously well known to him. I think, just reading between the lines here, in chapter 2, verse 1 of Colossians, he talks about as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. We might assume that Paul never visited that particular area, but yet he knew the church well. It may have been that Epaphras founded the church, because Epaphras was from that area. And he's mentioned there in chapter 4 of Colossians, verse 12, as one of you, a servant of Christ, how that he salutes them, and how that he's always laboring fervently in prayers for them. He mentions there, I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, that's the Colossians, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. It could be that Epaphras was the founder under God of those churches. But though Paul may never have visited Laodicea, obviously the church was well known to him, and most likely it had prospered spiritually in its early days. But now that church has backslidden. Backslidden to the point that it has to be condemned as lukewarm. It's neither cold nor hot. It's a congregation of professing Christians who, according to verse 16 of Revelation 3, actually made the Lord want to spew them out of his mouth. Now, this is a very graphic picture, isn't it? You don't need me to tell you what that means. For someone to spew something out of their mouth, it means that they've become nauseous. It means that they have been sickened in some way. And that's how the Lord felt toward this church. These are really strong words, aren't they? This is a very, very strong denunciation. We read it again. Verse 16. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. The thought here is, I'm about to do this. I'm about to throw up. What a word that is. Now, the word Laodicean has actually been used as an adjective in the English language to describe anyone who is lukewarm in religion and even in politics and other things. This was a half-hearted congregation of people. Stott commented here, perhaps none of the seven letters is more appropriate to the modern-day church than this. It describes vividly the respectable, sentimental, nominal, skin-deep religiosity which is so widespread among us today. Our Christianity is flabby and anemic. We appear to have taken a lukewarm bath of religion. In this phrase, there is probably, as one man wrote, an allusion to the hot springs of Hierapolis, which in their way over the plateau became lukewarm, and in this condition discharged themselves over the cliff right opposite to Laodicea. Laodicean religion is like a lukewarm waterfall. Now, as we come to consider this particular letter, this last epistle, there are a number of thoughts suggested by these words that will benefit our hearts. And I do trust that the Lord will help us today to take this message to heart and to help us individually, personally, and collectively not to be guilty of what might be called the sickening malady of lukewarmness. Note with me a couple of things. First of all, the description that's given here. The description in verse 14 of Revelation 3 is a description of the Lord, the Son of Man. He writes, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith," and then there follows three descriptions, a threefold description of the Lord. "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." As with all the letters, the Lord gives a description of himself. He sets forth his character. He tells who he is. And the description in each case is appropriate to the church to whom he is writing. And so it is here. Now, one of Christ's names in Scripture is the Word of God. He is so described even in the book of the Revelation. Later on, you will read of him that he hath on his vesture this inscription, the Word of God. When we look at this first part of the title, the Amen, we can say in this description that Christ is the final Word of God. He is the Amen. Now, when you and I pray, this is the word that we finish with. We might say something like, "In Jesus' name, Amen." Amen is an affirmation at the end of the prayer. It literally means, "So be it," or "Let it be." So this, the last word, is one of the names of Christ. He says, "These things saith the Amen." He is the final word of God. Christ is God's last prophet. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1 says, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." Christ is the final prophet. He is the last in a long line of succession. We find recorded in Matthew chapter 21 from verse 33 these words. "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him." This was a parable. It was a story, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And really the idea behind it is that there were a succession of men who were sent to Israel, the prophets of God. But there was finally a last one who came, his son. He is the final prophet. But then he is also, as well as being the last prophet, the last priest. Other priests, as the hymn says, we disclaim. There is but one great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7 from verse 23, "And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." Now it's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it says an unchangeable priesthood, it literally means an untransferable priesthood. It's a transfer that can't be made to anyone else. He is the final priest. And he is the last king. He is described as a king in many places in Scripture. In Luke chapter 1, we have that record that is given from verse 31. Luke chapter 1. Verse 31, here's the prophecy of the angel. "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. The Lord Jesus is the last prophet. He's the last priest. And he's the last king. He's the final word of God. This is the speaker. This is the writer of the epistle. But he's also the faithful word of God. You wouldn't expect the Lord Jesus Christ to be anything other than faithful. And he describes himself as the faithful and true witness. In other words, one who absolutely will tell you the truth. Christ has not come here to speak to these churches, flattering men or holding back the truth from them. He's going to be straightforward. He's going to be honest. He's going to be true. He's going to tell us like it is. And he does. He says, you're lukewarm, you're neither cold nor hot, and I'm about to spew you out of my mouth. The faithful and true witness. C.H. Spurgeon said, the solemn words which make up our text were also spoken by the Lord Jesus under a most special title. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness. As much as to say that though the Laodicean professors were false, mistaken, and deluded, he who now addressed them by his servant John was true and faithful. He is the Amen, the verily, verily of God. He judges not according to the outward appearance, but looks at the heart according to the truth. He is the faithful and true witness who does not flatter nor keep back any of the terrible truth, but speaks out that which he perceives with his eyes of fire and warns men of their condition with all sincerity. And friends, let me say what an example the Lord is here to all of God's servants. Ministers of the word are not to be mealy-mouthed time servers who are apologetic in their tone. Ministers of the word are to be like Christ, faithful and true witnesses, always speaking the truth, not tickling the ears or massaging the egos of their hearers, but speaking for God's glory and in the knowledge that one day they will give an account to him for their ministries. Ministers should never be unfaithful to God in order to please men. They should never turn a blind eye to sin in the church or be respecters of persons. Rather, they are to be as the prophet Ezekiel was. We read of him there in the early chapters of his prophecy. In Ezekiel chapter 2, the Lord gave him a commission and said in verses 4 and 5, they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord God. And they, whether they will hear, or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. You might get scratched, and your skin might get broken, and you might get stung. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. In other words, you're to be faithful. You're to be faithful. Keep nothing back. We remember the Lord's own ministry among men. It was just like that, wasn't it? Oh, the Lord was opposed. Men hated his preaching because they knew it was directed at them. They did not like it when he told the truth, but he told it anyway. In John chapter 8, verse 40, he speaks of the physical threat that came upon him for his faithfulness, he says, but now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God, this did not Abraham. All I've done is tell you the truth, and you want to kill me, he says. I think of the Apostle Paul, his testimony in Acts chapter 20 to the elders of Ephesus was, I kept back nothing that was profitable for you. He was faithful. And even though it may be unpopular at times, the truth has to be spoken. The consequences should never matter to a man of God. The final word of God. Christ is the faithful word of God. And then the speaker, you will notice, is the founding word of God. Because he's called in this title to the Laodiceans, the beginning of the creation of God. Now the Jehovah's Witnesses, falsely so called, for they're neither from Jehovah, nor are they witnesses. They're the Watchtower Society, or as I prefer to call them, Russellites, because they follow after a heretic of that name. But the Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that Christ was a creature, that he is a creature. But when the Bible says he's the beginning of the creation of God, it doesn't mean that he's the first thing created. It means that he is the beginner of the creation of God. It means he's the origin of the creation of God. How do we know that that is true? Because it says it here throughout the scripture. You can read the book of Colossians. And we've already been in that epistle this morning. But you will see in that particular portion of scripture, it says that he's the firstborn of every creature, and again that has been misapplied and misconstrued by the cults, but Colossians 1 verse 16 follows right after that and says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, that whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. It literally means by him all things are held together. You think of the words of John. John chapter 1, verse 3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He is the beginner or the foundation of all creation. It's all his work. It's the work of the Father. It's the work of the Spirit. It's the work of the Son. The creation was brought into being by Christ. And this Christ of God, speaking to this Laodicean church, knows the truth about what is going on in all of the churches, among all of his professing people, and he makes it known. Nothing is held back from them. So you have the description that's given here. But that leads us on to the designation that is given here. And it's really one word. Lukewarm. You know what lukewarm is, don't you? I do not like lukewarm tea. I don't like iced tea either, for that matter. I like hot tea. I don't like lukewarm tea, especially when it has milk in it. I don't like lukewarm milk. There are things that you could drink that are tepid, and they would almost make you feel like being sick. And that's what the Lord is referring to here, something that is tepid. Something, it's neither cold nor hot. It's just lukewarm. This is the actual word that he employs in verse 16. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot. There's the designation of this church, the people in it. You're lukewarm. Now the fact that Paul wrote the earlier epistle to the Colossians, in which the Laodiceans were mentioned, as we saw, and were actually addressed, as we read, and there is there no word of rebuke or censure given. I think we can assume that the church at that time in which he wrote the Colossians was in a far better state spiritually than it now was. I think that's a fair assumption. He's writing to the Colossians. He says, I want this epistle to be read to the churches in Hierapolis and in Laodicea. He speaks about the Laodiceans at some length there in the fourth chapter of Colossians. No rebuke, no censure, no condemnation. We can assume that this church was doing well spiritually at that time. Epaphras was praying for them. Epaphras was interested in them. There's no mention of anything about them being lukewarm, but something has happened, you see. Their ardor has grown colder. Somehow or another, the church has cooled right off in its spiritual life. Now, it wasn't totally freezing now as a church. My pastor used to say there are some churches that are so cold, if you brought a bucket of milk in through the front door, by the time you got to the front, it would be ice cream. This was not true in Laodicea. It was not freezing cold. It was lukewarm. It was half-hearted. The church had reached what we might call for bathing a comfortable temperature. This is akin, I think, to what was said by the prophet of old, woe to them that are at ease in Zion. Lukewarm, neither cold nor hot. Now we should note that the Greek words that are employed here, cold and hot, in verse 15 and verse 16, literally signify icy cold and boiling hot. Now those are things that we're familiar with. Something that's icy cold or something that's boiling hot. These are often referred to in our society as extremes of temperature. Now, isn't it a remarkable fact that some people like to describe Christians who are in earnest about spiritual things as extremists or fanatics or worse? But notice carefully what the Lord Jesus said here at the end of verse 15. I would, that means I would prefer, thou wert cold or hot. That's quite a remarkable statement. The Lord prefers coldness to lukewarmness. He prefers hot to lukewarm. The Lord would prefer that we be either freezing or boiling rather than lukewarm, neither one, neither cold nor hot. The Lord, I might say, prefers the extremes. Now, it has sometimes been said in a good way of an individual, he, she is on fire for the Lord. When somebody says that about a Christian, that's a good thing that they're saying. He's on fire for the Lord. As far as the Savior is concerned, moreover, that is a good thing. We read of a man who was a companion, a fellow laborer of the Apostle Paul, and his name was Apollos. Acts chapter 18 speaks of him. In verse 24 and 25, it says, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, that's in Egypt, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord. Now, he wasn't perfect. He wasn't perfect in knowledge. He had to be helped by Aquila and Priscilla to find out a better way, a more perfect way. But one thing that's said of him there that we want to note is in verse 25, being fervent in the Spirit. Now, before we speak about that, I want to compare a companion text. It's in Romans chapter 12 and verse 11. And the Apostle Paul is exhorting the Christians there in various ways. They're to be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. They are to, in honor, be preferring one another. And then he says in verse 11, not slothful in business. I don't want you to be lazy. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now that word, fervent in spirit, is the same word as is used of Apollos in Acts 18 verse 25. And it means to be spiritually at boiling point. At boiling point. Fervent in spirit. Are you at boiling point spiritually this morning? Am I? We could also speak of Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. That word stir up really signifies to rekindle or stir into flame. As one person commented here, our inner spiritual fire is in constant danger of dying down. It needs to be poked and fed and fanned into flame. Now what I'm talking about here, I could illustrate by something that was very common to me in my childhood. We had a fireplace in our home. In fact, all the houses in the neighborhood had the same fireplace, same type of fireplace. We used to burn coal mostly in that fireplace, and a wonderful smelling product known as peat or turf. And if you've never smelled or been at a turf fire, I pity you. It's one of the most glorious experiences you could ever have. The smell is out of this world, and the heat that it gives off is amazing. I used to be given the task by my mother quite often of lighting the fire. I became quite good at it. We had newspapers all the time, so we'd take newspapers, rip them up, and, you know, twist them into little twisty things, and lay a bed of the newspapers like that. Then I would put crisscross kindling sticks. And then on top of that, I'd put some coals, not too many, because you put too many coals in there, it's not going to light. And guess what? Little Stevie, once in a while, would put too many coals in the fire, and it wasn't lighting properly. So what we would do? We would open the damper on the chimney and create a draft. We would pull that draft up through there and it would fan the flames. Or if that didn't work, I would get one of the big newspapers, the big foolscap pages like that, and hold it over the hearth right against to cover up the fire. And then you would start to see the thing glow, and before you knew it, the newspaper was on fire and you had to get the thing in there. I don't know if any of you have ever done that. It's quite an experience. It's quite a thing. Quite dangerous too. What were we doing? Well, we were doing what we needed to do, which was to get the fire going. And sometimes the fire, which had been going all day, and you come in a bit later, and it was almost out. It was dying out. If you did it the right way, you could get it going again. And so you get more sticks and more newspapers and a draft or a damper to fan the embers into a flame. And get that big newspaper over there and let it just suck the life into the fire again. And all of a sudden, those embers would take off and the flames would just leap up. It took a bit of effort. But eventually those smoldering embers would go into a great flame. That's what the Lord wants from us. Spiritually, that's what He would like us to be. On fire for Him. The problem with the church at Laodicea was that they were not on fire for Him. They were not fervent in spirit. They were not at boiling point. They were lukewarm. And this designation, lukewarm, I want to tell you, is something to fear. It's something to be feared by the Christian and by the church collectively. It is a serious condition. If we are not hot, the Lord would prefer us to be cold rather than tepid or lukewarm spiritually. You know, the Lord hates lukewarmness. He hates it. A half-baked loaf or cake is not fit to eat. And nothing less than a wholehearted commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ will do as far as he is concerned. Someone wrote, "Better be icy in my indifference or go into active opposition to him than insult him with an insipid compromise which nauseates him." You see, to be neither cold nor hot is to be in a state of compromise, isn't it? And folks, in our day, that's where some people are at, where spiritual things are concerned. They're fence straddlers. They're middle-of-the-road people. They're non-committal, undecided. They're not infidels, but they're not earnest believers either. They don't oppose the gospel, but they don't defend it either. They're not entirely without the semblance of life, but they don't want to be accused of enthusiasm or fanaticism. If you ever read the history of the Wesleys, when John and Charles Wesley got their holy club going, the one thing they were accused of was of being enthusiasts or fanatics. But when you're wholehearted for Christ, that's the kind of fanaticism that the Lord wants. Rather than to be, as old Spurgeon said, people who try to hold with the hare and run with the hounds. You know, a foot in both camps. That's lukewarmness. It's a serious condition. Moreover, it is a sad condition. Someone said that enthusiasm is an essential part of Christianity. You know, if your heart is not in something, it's of no value. If your heart is not in it. The Lord wants wholeheartedness, not half-heartedness. Christ warmly approves of enthusiasm, if it's the right kind of enthusiasm. Zeal, if it's the right kind of zeal. I think it was Spurgeon who once said that misplaced zeal is like fire in the thatch. You don't want fire in the thatch, you want fire in the hearth. There is zeal without knowledge. That's fire in the thatch. You set the roof on fire. You don't want that. But neither do you want a total lack of enthusiasm and no zeal. No, you want to be all in. And Christ warmly approves of that. He himself was clad with zeal as a cloak. The Apostle Paul said to the Philippians, "It is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing." And I know that if you're zealous and you've got heat and fire and passion in your heart, there are some who will disapprove of it, even within the church. But those are qualities that we lack today and we desperately need. It's a sad position to be in, to be neither cold nor hot. And I think one of the saddest things about this is the effect that such lukewarm churches and Christians have upon the world at large. They're of no use to God. And it's a sad thing for a professing believer or a congregation to be half-hearted and not whole-hearted. It's a sad thing, of course, obviously, to be cold spiritually in the sense of being spiritually dead. There's nothing more cold than a dead person. When I was a young child, every family must do as they feel is right, but my parents felt that they must subject us as children to reality. Because if we lived long enough, we were going to see this a lot in our lives. So we were encouraged to view our deceased relatives, to go in there, maybe accompanied by our parents, and see Grandma. I remember when I was 8 years old. Seeing my grandmother in her casket, my grandfather leaning over and kissing her on the forehead. That made an indelible impression upon me as a child. Coming to terms with death, what does it mean? My parents used the opportunity to teach me, this is not the end, son. Nanny, as we called her. She's with the Lord. She's not here. This is just her body. She's with the Lord. We'll see her one day if we're saved. If we know Christ as our Savior, we'll go to be where she is. But I remember being encouraged, if you want to, son, don't have to, but if you want to, touch Grandma's hand. And I did that. I reached over. It was like marble. It was so cold. And that made an impression upon me. Death is a cold thing. And the Bible says, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Every time you view someone who's deceased, that is a picture spiritually of where we're at without Christ. We need to be made alive. It's a sad thing to be in that cold condition, spiritually dead. There's some in that condition and it's very sad, but is it not sad also to be lukewarm? A kind of a half alive, half dead state. The Lord doesn't want that. And that brings us to this thought. It's not only a serious condition to be lukewarm and a sad condition, it's a sickening condition. To be half in and half out nauseates the Lord Jesus. I didn't write it. The Holy Spirit wrote it. Because thou art neither cold nor hot. Because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. What a graphic picture that is of the Savior being sickened by the Laodicean lukewarmness. Oh, there are those who are all for Jesus and others who are all against him. But he has a particular contempt for the lethargic, the listless, and the lukewarm people. Let it not be said of us. Rather, as Matthew Henry observed, if religion is worth anything, it is worth everything. I just got a comment on sermon audio from a man who lives in New Zealand. And he lived in Scotland about 60 years ago. And he knew the man that I was referring to, whose testimony I put onto sermon audio, Duncan Donaldson. Duncan was known in his community as Drunken Duncan. Big, big man. He was massive in every way. Before he was saved, when he lived in the town of Airdrie, Scotland, when he got drunk, all the tavern owners in the area used to pull down the shutters and close up shop because if they didn't, he'd wreck the place. And they used to send for the police every once in a while, and you'd have six or eight of Lanarkshire's finest come to try to arrest Duncan, and they couldn't get it done, hardly. He would throw them off in every direction. Drunken Duncan. One day, Drunken Duncan heard some people preaching in the open air. His heart was smitten, and Duncan was saved. From that day, Duncan wanted himself to preach in the open air. He used to go to a place called Airdrie Cross, I know it well, and he used to take off his big sweater, and underneath he had a t-shirt specially printed, which said on it, "Under new management." And he would go to preaching and telling people about what the Lord had done for him. And as the hymn says, what he's done for others, he'll do for you. With arms wide open, he'll pardon you. It is no secret what God can do. I want to tell you, Drunken Duncan, till the day that he died, and he was no longer drunken when the Lord saved him, he was as fervent a man as you could ever wish to meet. I mean, he was on fire for God. Isn't that the way the Lord would have us to be? There's a hymn which says, I wonder, have I done my best for Jesus, who died upon the cruel tree? To think of his great sacrifice at Calvary, I know my Lord expects the best from me. Can I be lukewarm as I stand in the light of the cross of Calvary? How can I not have a heart that's on fire for Jesus? Oh, that the Lord would save us from this dreadful indictment. And if it is true of you this morning, May he give you repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. May the Lord set us on fire and save us from this awful lukewarmness in spiritual things. Amen and amen.